Invite you all to open to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11 are a summary of Paul's prayer for these Philippians. And we've actually looked at this prayer. It's been a while ago, but in our study on praying with Paul, we looked at this. And as we look at it again, I'm going to bring out some different things, but the repetition will hopefully be helpful for us. But remember that Paul, as we looked at last time, prays for these believers, and he does so with thanksgiving. So he's thankful, and we saw that he's joyful. And he's hopeful in prayer. He's confident that because God has begun a good work in them, he will certainly finish it. And then we saw also that his prayers are heartfelt. They come from the heart, from this deep well of affection for these believers. And his heart's overflowing with the affection of Christ Jesus, he says. He longs for them. And so having told them that, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Now, when we get to verse 9, he says, here is a summary of my prayers for you. And we read this, verse 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, as we look at this, I'll just let you know, we are going to split this up probably, and I had intended to go through the entire thing. I'd intended to go through this entire prayer, but I'm going to bring out one thing in particular, and we'll probably pick it up in another sermon. So let's pray before we open up this text. Our God, we come before you, and we ask that as your word is opened up, that you would come and give us the help that we need, give help to preacher, give help to hearer, by your Holy Spirit, that we would receive your word with meekness, that we would understand your word, Lord, that we would be stirred up in our love for you and our love for others. Help us, Lord, tonight to gain from your word and to grow by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a vitally important question that lies behind Paul's prayer for the Philippians here. And that question is, what will matter in the end? What will matter in the end? And more specifically, the question that lies behind this prayer is, what will matter in the day of Christ? Everything and everyone is moving toward that day, which Paul calls the day of Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is, as one person put it, the last great day of the world. It is the day when Christ will return in glory and he will judge the living and the dead. It is God's appointed day, as we read in Acts 17:31, God's appointed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that's Jesus Christ. On that great day, believers and unbelievers will be raised, and then all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As Paul prays for these believers, he keeps that day clearly in view. Notice in verse 6, what he's already said, he's praying, being confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And now when we get to verse 10, he says he's praying for them that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So the day of Christ shapes Paul's prayers, and we see this in other prayers of his. It shapes his prayers just as it shaped his entire life. Paul lived and he prayed with the end in view, with this day in view, the day of Christ. He lived with the goal of his salvation in view. Therefore, he wrote in Philippians 3, verse 14, that I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul was pressing on. We won't understand Paul's prayer if we miss this point, that behind his prayer is that question of what matters most, what will matter in this day of Christ that he speaks of. So as we begin to look at this prayer, keep in mind that Paul keeps his sights on the end, and he wants those whom he prays for to keep their sights on the end as well. He wants these believers to live in light of what really matters. And so he prays for them to live in light of what really matters. So I want us to see first, as we look at this text, verses 9 to 11, the burden of Paul's prayer. There is a burden in Paul's prayer. When you study a passage of Scripture, you should always ask, what's the burden here? Especially if you're struggling to get, what does this mean? Ask, what's the burden? What is, in other words, the load that's being carried by the text? Or in other words, look for the main theme in the text, what we might call the big idea of the text. Well, as we look at this prayer, the burden or the main theme that we see has to do with love. If we reduce Paul's prayer to its most basic request, it would be this: and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. That is the burden of his prayer. So as he prays for these Christians in light of the day of Christ, he prays for their love. Now, should we be surprised that this is the burden of Paul's prayer, as he keeps these ultimate realities in view? Well, think about the two greatest commandments, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Paul even says in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfillment of the law. And elsewhere, he calls love the bond of perfection in Colossians 3:14. So Paul exhorted believers in Ephesians 5. He said, walk in love and let all that you do be done in love in 1 Corinthians 16:14. And then Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 13:13. He said, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So as we think about this, it's no surprise that Paul's burden here in this prayer is for their love. So let's take a few moments to examine the burden of Paul's prayer. Paul's praying about their love without limiting its object, without limiting the object of their love. So not saying love for God, love for neighbor, love for your wife, he doesn't limit it. Now, when he says love here, he uses the most common word for love found in the New Testament, and that's one you all probably know, agape. The word appears 116 times in the New Testament, 75 times Paul uses the word, and then 30 times John uses this word, agape. Surprisingly, agape was not a common word prior to the New Testament. So Paul and John and other New Testament writers are taking this relatively uncommon word and they are filling it with meaning. As one author puts it, they made this sparsely used noun for love the common term for expressing the love of God and of Christ as well as human love. So they're stuffing it full of meaning when they take this Greek word agape. And the result is that agape is practically synonymous with Christian love. So that's what Paul's praying for. He's praying for this agape love, this Christian love. And as we think about love, as we think about it, we have to remember that God himself is the standard of love. If we let the world define love for us, we will have a distorted view of love. The world will say, this is what love looks like, this is what love looks like. But we need to look to God and say, God is love. Just as we read in 1 John, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And furthermore, apart from knowing Christ dying on the cross for sinners, we would not know love. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So if you want to know love, look at God. Strive to know God, you'll know love. Look at Christ on the cross. There you will see love in action. So he's praying about their love. He's praying about this Christian agape love. And notice that he doesn't limit its object. So what Paul has in mind is Christian love in the broadest sense. That's love for God, love for one another, and love for all, even our enemies. He's praying that their love would grow. Now, he's praying that it would grow still more and more. He wants their love to be more and more abundant. On the one hand, Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He was thankful for the signs of grace that he saw in their lives. So he saw this love in them, this abundant love, and he's thankful. But on the other hand, Paul wanted to see more. So he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. These believers were already abounding in love. God had graciously begun a good work in them, and their love was the proof of that work. Their love for God, their love for others, and their love for Paul in particular. But Paul doesn't want that love to decline. So he prays for still more and more of that love. They're full of love, but he wants them to be even fuller still. One commentator puts it this way. He wants them to be so rich in love that they have no room to store it. He wants them to constantly be overflowing with love. So Paul was thankful for their progress, but he was not satisfied with their progress. And that's a key principle that we see here for our lives as well. Paul is thankful for their progress. He's thankful for the grace that he sees in them, but he's not satisfied with that. He wants more. He wanted to see these Christians grow and grow to become more and more mature. He wanted to see God's good work in them being completed. I have to ask, do you have the same desires? First for yourself, but then also for others as you think about your prayers for others. Do you have a desire, as Paul had for himself, as Paul had for these Philippians, that you would abound still more and more in every Christian grace, and in particular here, in love? So in one sense, we must learn to be content, just as Paul learned to be content. He says that in chapter 4 of Philippians. I've learned to be content in whatever state. But then in another sense, we have to learn with Paul to be discontent, to not be content with our current progress in sanctification, our current progress in holiness, our current progress in Christ-likeness. And when we're speaking about love, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's always progress to make. And you remember the new commandment of Christ that we love one another as he himself loved us. So there's always progress to make. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "You yourself are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." But then he says this, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 10. Again, Paul is almost like he's greedy. He says, "I want to see more grace in your life. Increase more and more." And as we think about this, and as we think about our lives, we need to stop and examine a bit and ask questions like this. Has your love for God grown over the past year? At this time last year, could you say that your love was greater or less for God? So have you grown? Do you love God's word more? Do you spend more time with God, studying his word, meditating upon his word, hearing his word preached, singing his word, praying to him? Do you delight more in obedience? Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." So has your love for God grown over the past year? Take some time to ask yourself that. Paul envisioned that these believers would be growing and abounding in love as they move towards the day of Christ. Ask also, has your love for others grown over the past year? And this would be a good indication if your love for God has grown over the past year. And you could read a text like 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8, and you could ask yourself questions where we read there that love suffers long and is kind. You say, am I growing in my patience? As I interact with others, am I growing in my kindness? Am I more kind than I used to be? Or love does not envy, it doesn't parade itself. Am I growing here, or am I more envious? Am I still parading myself so often and puffed up, etc.? So you get the point. We can look here and say, is my love growing? Paul was praying their love would grow. We ought to pray that our love would grow. We need to look and say, Lord, is it growing? Help my love to grow, to abound still more and more. Now, there's one other thing to note in Paul's burden here. He's burdened. He says, I pray that their love would grow. But he says, I want their love to be directed by knowledge and all discernment. So he wants their love to be directed. And one person puts it this way, that he did not want their love to be aimless. He longed that it should flow like a river kept in control by two banks. So he pictures their love as being abundant and flowing and yet kept in control by these banks. On the one side of this river of Christian love, this abounding love, there's the riverbank of knowledge. Christian love must be directed and controlled by knowledge of God and of his gospel. That's what Paul means here. Now, it was just such knowledge that the unbelieving Jews in Paul's day lacked. So in Romans 10:2, he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's the same word. A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then he goes on to explain that they were trying to establish their own righteousness. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. So they had no knowledge of the gospel of God. This is what Paul's talking about. That Christian love needs this sort of knowledge. Now, on the other side of this river, this abounding love, there's the riverbank of all discernment. And this discernment is a keen moral perception that comes with experience as we grow in that knowledge and then apply that knowledge. We grow in this sort of discernment, this perception of what's good and what's bad, what's important and what's unimportant. So we see the burden of Paul's prayer. that their love might abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And that last bit there about knowledge and all discernment leads us right into the purpose of Paul's prayer. So that's the burden of Paul's prayer, that their love would abound. And then now let's look at the purpose of Paul's prayer. Paul is not praying that their love would increase as an end in itself. Paul wants their love to abound still more and more for a reason. And the reason is so that they might more and more approve the things that are excellent. Now, I want you to imagine that you find what appears to be a gold ring. Maybe you're digging in your garden or something, and you see something flashing, and you dig deeper, and it looks like it's a gold ring. Should you keep it, or should you trash it? Well, what are you going to do first? You're going to test it. You're going to examine it carefully. You're going to examine it in order to determine if it's genuine, if it's real gold. And so if it passes all the right tests, you have proof that this is a genuine gold ring. Therefore, by testing of that ring, you approve the ring, and so you keep it. And that's what the verb to approve here means. He says, I want you to approve the things that are excellent. I want you to prove by means of testing the things that are excellent. Prove the things that are excellent. Paul wants them to approve the things that are best, the things that are superior. And in order to do that, and this is important to see Paul's logic here, in order to do that, they will need to grow in their love. If they're going to approve the best things, the things that are excellent in light of ultimate realities, they're going to have to grow and keep growing in their love. So there's a connection between our affections, between our love, and the things that we approve. The excellent things Paul wants them to approve are the same kinds of things he wants them to meditate on. So if you flip to chapter 4, you know these words well. These are the kinds of things he wants them to approve. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's an excellent commentary of what Paul means by these excellent things that he wants them to approve. So as their love grows, as their love grows in cooperation with knowledge of God and of the gospel and of all discernment, Paul expects that these believers will approve these sorts of things more and more. As their love grows, he expects them to more and more set their minds on things above where Christ is seated and not things here below. So again, we're drawn to self-examination. As we asked about our love, now we ask, well, what are the things that we approve? If there's this connection between our affections and the things that we approve, then we need to ask, what are the things that we approve? Are they excellent things? Are they superior things? Are they things that are best? And this really comes down to daily decisions that we make. So we have to ask ourselves some questions. For example, how do I spend my time? How do I spend my time? When I have free time, what do I do with it? How do I spend my money? What do I do with what God has given me, the resources that He's given me? What do I watch? Or what do I listen to? What do I read? What are the things that I take in? And what sort of language comes out of my mouth? These are the sorts of things we ought to ask as we examine ourselves and say, Do I approve the things that are excellent? Your answers to these questions will reveal the things that you approve. And the things that you approve will reveal a lot about your love. If your love for God and for others is abounding still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, you will more and more approve the things that are excellent, those things that are truly praiseworthy. But on the other hand, if your love for God is decreasing, and your love of the world and the things of the world is increasing, you will more and more approve the things that won't stand the test in the day of Christ. As I said at the beginning, it's that great day that Paul keeps in mind in his life and as he's praying for these believers. Paul prays as he does that they may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. We see that in verse 10, the second part of verse 10. He wants them to be sincere. It's a word that means unmixed or without alloy, pure, as in the gold. It's pure, it's unmixed. And he wants them to be without offense, that is, without stumbling, morally uninjured. He wants them to come to the great day of Christ, as some people translate it, pure and blameless. He wants them to be pure and blameless, not morally injured. In a word, what Paul wants for these believers is that they would be able to say in the end, together with him, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's 2 Timothy 4:7. Now he continues in 2 Timothy 4:8 saying this, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, that's the day of Christ, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul was looking forward to that day, and he was confident that on that day he would receive that crown, the crown of righteousness. So the question that I want to leave us with as we begin to look at Paul's prayer, and as we see how he has this day of Christ, the judgment day, when Christ will return and judge the living and the dead, as we think about this prayer and how that's driving it, we need to ask, what will matter on the last day when we stand before the righteous judge? What will matter? I remember it was several years ago, I had gone to a funeral of a friend of mine in college, and it was his dad's funeral, and I was supporting my friend. I didn't know his dad, but we were there, and his dad was an unbeliever, and it was probably the most uncomfortable I had felt at a funeral, as I walked in and people were celebrating all of his hobbies and the things that he loved, his rock and roll music that he loved so much, and his sports cars and these sorts of things. There was nothing mentioned of Christ. There was nothing mentioned of the hope of heaven. There was nothing mentioned of love for God or love for neighbor. There was nothing mentioned. All I saw was a man who had set his affections upon things that in the end didn't matter. And he had to face his maker outside of Christ. So to those who are here, and you are outside of Christ, not trusting in him, not believing in him alone to save you from your sins, only one thing will matter on that day, and that's that you have rejected the Savior that's been offered to you. The Savior, Jesus Christ, has been offered to you in the gospel, and you have to embrace him by faith. Turn from your sin, embrace him in faith. And on that last day, you will find that you will stand in the judgment because your sins will be forgiven because they were placed on him and he died on the cross. And you will be accepted in the sight of God, not because of your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ that is credited to your account through faith alone in him. So only one thing will matter on that day. Think about the things you love right now. Think about your affections. Think about the things that you approve. If it doesn't have to do with Christ, it doesn't have to do with God, then it won't matter on that great day. And brothers and sisters, keep that day in view. Let it excite your love for God as we think about that great day. As we think about Paul's prayer here, he says, more and more. So let this excite us and stir us up to love God, to love one another better, to love all, that we might more and more approve the things that are excellent, the things that really do matter, so that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, that you might be pure and blameless, that you could say with Paul that you have fought the good fight, you finish the race, you have kept the faith. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Father, you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you that we who are trusting in Christ can have hope in the last day that we will stand. Lord, we pray that our love would grow. Father, we know that our love is only in our hearts because you've put it there. It's a work of grace in us, Lord. You loved us first, and so we love you, and we love one another, our neighbor, even our enemies, and we pray that this love would grow evermore. Lord, we pray that it would grow in knowledge and all discernment. We pray, Father, that more and more we would approve the things that are truly excellent. Help us, Lord, to discern those things that are praiseworthy, that are best, the things that matter in the end. Lord, we ask all of these things that we might be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.